Turning your Bibles with me to the Gospel of John, chapter 11. John, chapter 11. We'll be looking at verses 38 through 45. John 11. Follow with me as I begin reading at verse 38. Then Jesus, deeply moved again, came to the tomb. It was a cave, and a stone lay against it. Jesus said, "Take away the stone." Martha, the sister of the dead man, said to him, "Lord, by this time there will be an odor, for he has been dead 4 days." Jesus said to her, "Did not I tell you that if you believed, you would see the glory of God?" So they took away the stone. And Jesus lifted up his eyes and said, "Father, I thank you that you have heard me. I knew that you always hear me, but I said this on account of the people standing around, that they may believe that you sent me." When he had said these things, he cried out with a loud voice, "Lazarus, come out!" The man who had died came out, his hands and feet bound with linen strips, and his face wrapped with a cloth. And Jesus said to them, "Unbind him and let him go." Many of the Jews, therefore, who had come with Mary and had seen what he did, believed in him. The plot line of the narrative that is recorded in John 11 reaches its apex in the verses before us. The greatest miracle Jesus ever performed is chronicled here. It is the resurrection of Lazarus. Lazarus was a friend of Jesus. He was a close friend. We're told, verse 3, verse 5, that he loved Lazarus, that he loved Mary and Martha. But Lazarus got sick. Jesus was away. He was out by the River Jordan baptizing where John used to baptize. So the sisters sent word to Jesus to tell him that the one he loved was sick. So Jesus journeyed to Bethany, where they lived, a village on the eastern side of Jerusalem, about 2 miles out from the holy city. But he was in no rush to go. That's because a plan was in place to reveal the greater glory of God. When Jesus arrived in Bethany, Lazarus was in the grave. He had died from his illness. In fact, he had been in the tomb 4 days when Jesus showed up. But he wasn't too late. That's because the sickness of Lazarus, though it led to death, death would not be the end of the story. The story weaved by John unfolds in three stages, involving our Lord's interaction with Martha, then Mary, and now Lazarus. We've seen the last 2 weeks how he spoke to Martha. And then last week how he spoke to Mary, the things he said to them. And now we see his interaction with their brother, and this is the summit. This is the high point of the story. For here, Jesus raised Lazarus from the dead. The Gospel of John records 7 miraculous signs that Jesus did. We've looked at 6 of them already in our study. This is the last one. The first sign that revealed his glory was when he turned water into wine. He then healed the son of a royal official. He then healed a man who had been an invalid for 38 years. He also fed 5,000 men with 5 barley loaves and 2 fish. He then walked on the water when he came to his disciples who were on the sea and in a storm. And then we saw in chapter 9, he gave sight to a man who was born blind. And each of these miracles are wonderful and remarkable, but John saved the greatest to the last. Of course, it's not a matter of John saving this miracle to the last. It happened in this chronological order. We're only a week, 2 weeks at most, from the time when Jesus goes to death. And so right before that triumphal entry into Jerusalem, right before the last Passover he would have with his disciples, right before going to Golgotha's hill and being nailed on a cruel Roman cross, Jesus goes to Bethany and raises a dead man to life, a man who had been dead 4 days. He called him forth from the grave and he came out. Well, let's delve into this passage this morning. The first thing we see is a manifestation of passion. John writes in verse 38, "Then Jesus, deeply moved again, came to the tomb." Then he gives some details. It was a cave and a stone lay against it. Deeply moved is the translation of a single Greek word. It appears here for the second time in this narrative. We examined it last week when we studied verse 33, where we read that Jesus was deeply moved in his spirit. The Greek word that is translated to the ESV, deeply moved, usually means anger, indignation, outrage. But few English translations render it that way. Most will translate it like the ESV does. The New American Standard, NIV, translate it deeply moved. New English translation has intensely moved. And that's because the context favors that reading. Jesus wasn't angry. He was profoundly moved with sorrow in his inner being. The grief of Mary, the grief of her friends who went with her to the tomb, brought out deep emotion in Jesus. The death of Lazarus, his friend, brought out compassionate grief from the deepest resources of his inner being. The people, in fact, who observed our Lord's passion said, verse 36, "See how he loved him." They didn't see anger. They didn't see indignation. They saw love. They recognized that the grief Jesus expressed was borne by love for those whose hearts were aching. He had been inwardly affected by their sorrow. That was our Lord's reaction when he saw Mary and her friends weeping. What he saw brought forth sympathy. And we read, even in verse 35, tears. Jesus wept. And now we have this expression again. He stands at the tomb and he was deeply moved again. So we see another portrait, another picture of the sympathizing Jesus. He was a man, fully man. And as a man, he displayed sorrow and grief for these friends in the midst of their suffering. So he arrives at the place where the dead body of Lazarus had been laid, and that same emotion came bursting forth from him again. He had entered into their sorrows. He had felt the pain of their suffering. The writer of Hebrews catches this quite well. He puts it in the negative, which is strange to us. Hebrews chapter 4, verse 15, we do not have a high priest incapable of sympathizing with our weaknesses. If we stated it positively, we would say we have a high priest who is capable of sympathizing with our weaknesses. So Jesus demonstrates his compassion because death had come into this family. Lazarus had died. After telling us that Jesus was deeply moved again, John gave a few bits of information about the burial site. It was a cave, and a stone lay against it. We already know that it was located outside the village. The caves that were used by the Jews for burial were of two sorts. There were man-made caves hewn out of the rock, and there were natural caves. We read in Mark chapter 15, verse 46, that Jesus was buried in a tomb that had been cut out of the rock. That may have been the case here, but it doesn't say. It probably was a cave naturally formed by the hillside. And this tomb in the cave was then sealed by a stone. And Jesus stood there and was deeply moved. We next see in this passage a revelation of purpose. Standing before the stone that lay against the entrance to the cave, Jesus commanded that the stone be removed. Martha objects. And then Jesus says to her kindly, did not I tell you that if you believed, you would see the glory of God? Look with me here at the instruction, the objection, and then the revelation. The instruction, Jesus said, verse 39, take away the stone. Now, who is he saying this to? Probably the people standing there. Perhaps he looked at some of the men, caught their attention by his eye. Maybe he pointed and said, you take away the stone. It was a word of command. Interestingly, he didn't ask the family for permission to do this. His intention was to raise Lazarus, and so he told them to remove the stone. Now, he could have removed the stone himself, like Isaac did in the book of Genesis, rolling a stone away. He could have done it supernaturally, but the Lord requires us to do what we are able to do. And so remove the stone, he says. I like what one commentator says. There has been enough wailing. Now it is time for action. So that's our Lord's instruction. Note next the objection. Verse 39 also, Martha, the sister of the dead man, said to him, Lord, by this time there will be an odor, for he has been dead 4 days. So Martha couldn't understand why Jesus wanted them to remove the stone. She knew that Jesus could have healed her brother had he been there. She has stated that, and Mary did the same. So no thought of resurrection has entered into her mind. So she objected. The reason she protested our Lord's instruction was because the body of her brother had been in the tomb 4 days, and that meant decomposition. That meant stench. We are told in the last verse of the book of Genesis, Genesis 50, verse 26, that Joseph died, being 110 years old, they embalmed him, and he was put in a coffin in Egypt. The Egyptians, going way back, embalmed the dead, or at least the notable dead. But not the Jews. That was not the practice of the Jews. The Jews buried people immediately, put aromatic spices on the body. You see that in John 19 in regards to the burial of Jesus. Those spices never prevented the decay, did not remove the odor. So rolling back the stone was repugnant to Mary. She was horrified at the thought of it. Bodies decompose. And by 4 days, that work was already decaying, working. And of course, where there's decay and decomposition, there is this stench. I like the way the King James says it here. Lord, he's been dead 4 days. By now, he stinketh. You've driven down the road before, and as you drive, you see ahead of you somebody's run over a cat, a dog, maybe a deer, or a larger animal, and you can tell before you get there that it's been there a few days. Maybe there are a few buzzards there. Maybe they're off to the side of the road. What do? I tell you what I do. I take a deep breath. I hold my breath, drive a little faster, and get by it. And then before I start breathing again, I roll down the window to get some fresh air in. It's an awful smell, isn't it? That's what Martha is saying. And I suppose had I been standing there with her, and probably you too, when she objected and said, Lord, he's been dead 4 days. His body's decomposing. He's stinking by now. We would have said, amen to that. That's right. This is not a wise thing to do. This is not a good thing to do. And I suppose when they rolled that stone away, I would have backed up a few feet and held my nose. That's just the truth of the matter. And Martha stated it quite frankly and bluntly. But let's look at a third thing here, and that's the revelation. How did Jesus respond to Martha? I don't know if we ought to call this a rebuke or not. If it is a rebuke, it's a very kind rebuke. But he asked a rhetorical question. Did I not tell you that if you believed, you would see the glory of God? And so what did Jesus do? He pointed Martha away from the corruption in the tomb to see the glory that he had promised. Jesus reminded Martha of what he had told her before. Did not I tell you? Now we look back in the narrative and we don't see him saying these exact words, if you believe you would see the glory of God. We do see him telling his disciples and the messengers that brought him word from Mary and Martha that Lazarus was ill. Verse 4 of this chapter, this illness does not lead to death, that is, it doesn't end in death. It is for the glory of God, so that the Son of God may be glorified through it. And surely those messengers would have conveyed that to Martha. We also see in verse 23 and verse 25 that Jesus told Martha that her brother would rise again and that he himself was the resurrection and the life. So he's reminding her of what he had said before. But you say, well, we don't have the exact words. Well, he may have told her those things and it just wasn't recorded. Or that may be the sum and the substance of what is recorded that we have read. But he had given her hope. And she failed to comprehend it. Jesus had told her that the death of her brother would be an occasion for the glory of God to be revealed. And the Lord promised Martha that if she believed, she would see the glory of God. Now Jesus was going to raise Lazarus from the dead, whether she believed or not. But he's saying, if you just have a little faith, you will see the glory of God. We're going to see later in the passage that there were people there that day that witnessed the miracle, but they didn't have faith. They didn't see the glory of God. Some did. Some believed and saw it. But for those who did have faith, the glory of God would be revealed to them. And the glory of God is what is central in this passage. The purpose of Lazarus' sickness and death, we saw back in verse 4, was the glory of God and the glory of the Son of God. So this constituted an occasion for God's glory to be revealed. Lazarus' death was not the end. His death was a means to bring glory to God the Father and glory to God the Son. We read in verse 41, so they took away the stone. They obeyed the Lord. They submitted to His will, to His command. That's when I'd have been backing up. That's when I would have been holding my nose. They removed the stone. The third thing we see is an invocation of prayer. After the stone was removed from the entrance of the tomb, Jesus prayed. Note there in verse 41, and Jesus lifted up His eyes and said, He's lifting up His eyes because He's talking to the Father. And then He addresses the Father. Father, thank You that You have heard Me. I knew that You always hear Me. But I said this on account of the people standing around, that they may believe that You sent Me. Jesus prayed by lifting up His eyes. Our custom, our normal custom, is to bow our head and close our eyes, isn't it? Jesus lifted up His eyes to heaven. We read He did that in John 17, that great high priestly prayer He uttered. It begins before He prays. It says He lifted up His eyes to heaven. Before He broke bread and fish to feed the 5,000. Luke tells us He looked up to heaven and said a blessing. So if you pray with your eyes lifted up, maybe even your hands outstretched, that's a good form to pray. The second Psalm of Ascent has these interesting words. Psalms of Ascent, there are 15 of them. They were sung by the Jews as they went up to Jerusalem. No matter which direction you came, north, south, east, west, you would go up to Jerusalem because it was high and lifted up in the mountains. And the second Psalm of Ascent, Psalm 121, begins with these words, I lift up my eyes to the hills, from whence comes my help. My help comes from the Lord who made heaven and earth. So as a worshiper came into Jerusalem, he naturally saw the mountains that surrounded the city, but he lifted up his eyes to the hills, but beyond the hills to the God who made the hills. And he said with resolve and confidence, my help comes from the Lord, who made heaven and earth, and as He made these very hills. And so when Jesus prayed, He lifted up His eyes. Now let's look at the prayer He uttered on this occasion. First thing we should take note of is that we don't have here a prayer of petition. Jesus didn't ask for anything. That's because that had already been determined what's going to happen on this day. Rather, this invocation was a prayer of thanks. I thank you that you have heard me. There had been praying in the past, and the Father heard him. In fact, he goes on to say that the Father always heard him. That means there was never a disruption in the communion between the Father and the Son. They were in perfect harmony and agreement together. But as the Son, he always showed dependence on the Father and bowed in prayer. And on this occasion, he addresses the Father with thanksgiving. But note something else very interesting here. This prayer was offered with the people in mind who heard it. Jesus said, "I knew that you always hear me, but I said this on account of the people standing around, that they may believe that you sent me." So he publicly thanked the Father, and he publicly declared that he prayed in this particular way on account of the people standing around him. And his desire was that they might believe in him. Public prayer ought to keep in mind those who hear it. It isn't that the one who prays should be playing to the crowd, but people can receive benefit from a prayer made in public. In this prayer, Jesus prayed so the people could hear him, so they might believe. In other words, Jesus preached in his prayer. You ever preach when you pray? It's not that you're preaching to God, but in your prayer, you're stating the gospel and things of that nature so the people around you can hear. There are people who may not hear you give them a witness, a testimony. They'll shut you off. But if you say to them, "Can I pray with you?" Most people won't refuse that. And then you can pray, "Father, I thank you for my friend here, and I pray you will bless him. Open his eyes, Lord, that he might see the glory of God, the face of Jesus Christ. Help him to see that you sent your Son to die on a cross, that he rose from the grave, and that he's in heaven at the right hand of God, and he will save all who believe in him." You ever do that? I challenge you, next time you are at a family gathering and they ask you to pray the prayer before the meal, that you pray with the people who hear you pray in mind and preach the gospel. I have had occasion to pray in public at several different kinds of events. And if you're going to ask me to pray at an event like that, I'm going to preach the gospel and the prayer. And it won't end with amen. It'll end with, "In the name of Jesus Christ, your Son, our Lord. Amen." Preach when you pray. So on this occasion, our Lord's prayer was not for his own benefit. It was for the benefit of those standing around him. So he publicly thanks the Father for what's about to happen. And he prays so the people will hear him, so that they will see that he is the one that the Father sent to do his will. They would come to realize that his mission would be authenticated by the raising of Lazarus. And this public prayer made it clear that what he was about to do, he received as a commission from the Father. We next see a demonstration of power. The apex toward everything in this chapter has been moving is the demonstration of power by Jesus in the resurrection of Lazarus. Not a resuscitation. He'd been dead 4 days. A resurrection to life. John writes simply but movingly. Verse 43, when he had said these things, he cried out with a loud voice, "Lazarus, come out!" The man who had died came out. His hands and feet bound with linen strips and his face wrapped with a cloth. Jesus said to them, "Unbind him and let him go." This miracle is the seventh sign recorded in the Gospel of John. It is the greatest of these signs. It's the climactic miracle. Jesus brought back to life a man who had been dead 4 days. How did it happen? Jesus stood outside the tomb where the stone had just been removed, and he cried with a loud voice, "Lazarus, come forth." KJ, "Lazarus, come out." Jesus didn't speak with soft tones, though he might have done. I like what R.C. Sproul said. He didn't whisper an invitation to the corpse. He spoke loudly at the top of his voice. I was preaching once, many years ago. The lady who played the organ was sitting on the front pew. Her little girl, 3 or 4 years old, was sleeping on the pew. I was preaching out of 1 Samuel, 2 Samuel. Anyway, it's a place where the Lord sent thunder and it disturbed the people. And so I did, with a loud voice, the thunderclap. And the little girl fell off the pew. But she was alive. And the loud voice awakened her. What does it matter if Jesus spoke with a loud voice? Because the dead can't hear. You go out to a cemetery and yell all you want to the people buried there, they do not hear you. But he spoke with a loud voice. There are some translations that render this, he shouted with a loud voice. Why speak with a loud voice if the dead can't hear? He spoke loudly so the people would know that his command for Lazarus to come out was spoken with power and authority. Such will be his voice when he comes at the end of the age. He raptures those of his who are living and raises those who have died in the Lord from their graves. You know 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 16, the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout. The ESV has "with the cry of a command." That's what Jesus is doing here. Well, what did he say with the shout of a command? "Lazarus, come out." Just 3 words. If we translated the Greek literally, it would be, "Lazarus, hear, out." Those are the 3 words. Clear, concise, and powerful was his command. And what happened when Jesus commanded Lazarus to come out? New life raced through his body, and he came out. I love these words here. "Come out." The next verse, "he came out." Come out, came out. His heart began to beat again. Blood rushed through his veins and arteries. His lungs began to breathe air. That rotting, putrefying flesh became whole and was healed. And he got up from where he had laid and he walked out on his own strength. Now, must have been difficult for Lazarus to come out, for we read that his hands and feet were bound with linen strips. and a cloth was about his face. So we say he walked out, doesn't say that here. I'm assuming, and of course the Jews normally did this, they would wrap a body in linen cloth. You read this about Jesus himself, a cloth laid over the face. But it must have not been wrapped too tightly, because he was able to come out. He might have hopped. He might have shuffled. But he came out. And our Lord told the others, unbind him and let him go. What a mighty miracle. Lazarus, come out. And he came out. A Puritan long ago said that had not Jesus addressed Lazarus by name, all the dead, if there were more than Lazarus buried in that place, would have come forth. But he spoke his name, Lazarus, and his body was quickened and came to life. We notice this miracle was done without any fanfare. There was no showmanship. No theatrics, no hype. The glory of God was displayed to all who had eyes to see. MacArthur comments, at his command, the king of terrors yielded up its lawful captive. The grave was robbed of its victory. The door of death and Hades was unlocked by the one who alone holds the keys. And so quite amazing perhaps to us who live in the 21st century and are accustomed to the way people promote themselves or promote other things, the narrative quite abruptly ends. John draws down the curtain immediately. Now we may wonder what might have occurred afterwards when the sisters greeted their brother. Did they hug him? Did their tears of sorrow turn into tears of joy? What did they say to him? Welcome back. Good to see you again. We missed you. What was it like? Those things may very well have been said, but nothing is recorded in the sacred text of Scripture about these things. John is purposefully silent on the details. That's because the focus should be wholly upon the one who gave him life. Now we know what would happen in our day, don't we? There'd be a publisher there with an ink pen out and say, we'd like to sign you up for you to write a book about your experience. We've got a tour we want you to go on. And you can tell your story and we'll rake in $5 million. That's our way of thinking in the West, isn't it? It's nauseating sometimes, isn't it? And so this passage has nothing like that here. Nothing that resembles that. All we are left with to consider is what a glorious day it was. The creative power of God, which was displayed in Jesus Christ, reversed that process of corruption, and that corpse was quickened to life. The supreme demonstration of God in the flesh, giving life to the dead, of the Son of God triumphing over death, over corruption, over hopelessness. We should well consider that one day in the future, what happened to Lazarus that day in Bethany will happen worldwide on a grand scale. Jesus' raising of Lazarus was a preview of his divine power that will be displayed when on the last day he raises all the dead to life. We have seen mention of that already in John. Go back to chapter 5, verses 28 and 29, where Jesus said, "Do not marvel at this, for an hour is coming when all who are in the tombs will hear his voice and come out. Those who have done good to the resurrection of life, and those who have done evil to the resurrection of judgment." You see, it's not all over when we die. We're just not buried, and there's nothing else. No, we have an eternal soul. And at death, that soul departs and either enters the bliss of heaven or the damnation that awaits in hell. And there's going to be a resurrection where all the bodies and those spirits will be rejoined again. Now, that is a truth you may wish wasn't so, but it is. It's going to happen to you. It's going to happen to me. And what comes after it? The judgment. And in the judgment, this great distinction is made. Jesus said in Matthew chapter 25, "Some will go away into everlasting punishment, but the righteous into eternal life." Oh, dear friends, what does your future hold? Will you be among those who rise to experience eternal life, or among those who will rise to face eternal damnation? A resurrection is coming at the end of the age, and all of us, every single one of us, will be summoned to stand before the judgment bar of God. One of the Puritans is Thomas Watson, who said, "We are more sure to arise out of our graves than out of our beds." One last thing for us to see, and that is a transformation of people. John records in verse 45 one of the outcomes of Jesus raising Lazarus. "Many of the Jews, therefore, who had come with Mary and had seen what he did, believed in him." Now, there's another reaction recorded in verse 46, but we're going to wait to examine that in the verses that follow, God willing, next week. You know that John offers proof throughout his gospel of the purpose for writing this book. And he states that purpose at the end. John 20, verses 30 and 31, "Jesus did many other signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book, but these are written." And remember, the seventh of the signs is the resurrection of Lazarus. "These signs are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and in believing have life in his name." And that was the outcome of the resurrection of Lazarus. Many of the Jews who had come with Mary, they saw what he did and they believed in him. We read earlier when Mary went to the tomb that she couldn't go by herself because her friends who had been with her in the house grieving and mourning saw her leave and they went with her. And whatever they thought about Jesus before Lazarus came out of the tomb, many of them came to believe in him, having witnessed his great power. So these mourners became believers. What about you? What is your reaction to this miracle recorded in God's Word? You say, "Well, but I didn't witness it. I didn't see it." But do you have the record of it? Do you believe this record of that miracle? Do you dismiss it out of hand? Do you say, "Well, that's legend, that's myth. That's not a miracle"? Do you reject the possibility of men rising from the grave? Do you deny that the supernatural power of God was on display when Christ brought Lazarus back to life? Do you say we live in a closed universe and nothing supernatural can happen? If you believe that, you don't believe in God. If you don't believe in God, you don't believe in an afterlife. You believe you die, it's all over. But the Bible argues against that. The very soul of a man. We know eternity dwells within us, the sense of it. We know there's something beyond the grave. So once again, we are called to believe in Jesus. And all who believe in him are saved from their sins. The penalty of sin no longer rests upon those who believe. And they are given the greatest gift of all, eternal life. We cannot overestimate the significance of Jesus raising Lazarus to life. It is an event that proves him to be the Christ, the Son of the living God. It authenticates him as Messiah sent by God to do his will. It affirms that every promise he made shall come to pass. If he, with three words, Lazarus, come out, can raise the dead, then every promise Jesus made will come true. And you can believe that. And we can find comfort and hope in that. I've tried to point out through our study of this gospel, as I do every gospel we've studied, that there are spiritual lessons in all of our Lord's miracles. And there's a lesson in this one. Compare physical death and resurrection to spiritual death and resurrection. Peter brought that out in his prayer this morning that we were encouraged to hear, that preached those wonderful truths to us. The scripture teaches us that every man by nature, by birth, is dead. Dead, not on life support. Dead in trespasses and sins. And we cannot raise ourselves to life. God must act to save us. Would you turn with me to Ephesians chapter 2? This is the passage that begins, "And you were dead, trespasses and sins." And this great thing, the gospel in two words, but God, verse 4. Martin Lloyd-Jones has a sermon on just those two words, but God. God changed things. God can take those who are dead in trespasses and sin and quicken them and give them life. And that's what we read. Note verse 5. Even when we were dead in our trespasses, he made us alive together with Christ. We're dead, made alive. Dear friends, that is the gospel. And the resurrection of Lazarus is a beautiful picture of the quickening work of the Spirit in the soul of man. The one who told Martha, "I am the resurrection and the life," is the one who has the power of life and the power of death in his hand. And in the gospel, he calls us out of spiritual death and makes us alive together with Christ. And so we pray that Jesus will today give life to you who are in this place, who are dead in trespasses and sins. Let's stand in awe this morning of the mighty power of God. Let's fall before him and confess that he is the life-giving Savior. J.C. Ryle, one of my favorite commentators, said, "Comfortable is the thought that there is no sinner too far gone in sin for Christ to raise and convert. He that stood by the grave of Lazarus can say to the vilest men, live.
Praise God.
Let's bow in prayer. Almighty God, we thank you for your precious word. Oh, what a story. I hesitate to even say story. It is a historical narrative. It's true. Jesus raised the dead to life. And he's at work now and preach when the gospel is preached. The Spirit of God effectually calling men out of darkness, out of death, into light, into life. And we plead with you to do that great work here today in the heart of somebody. Oh, that you would call their name. Whatever their name is, come out. And we will have the joy of seeing them come out and live the rest of their days in the glory of that resurrected life. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.